If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Matthew chapter 27. Now, just so you know, we're not going to get there till almost the end of the message. So if you want to get there, but just bookmark it so that way you have it. So when we get to that part of the sermon. But I want to start with just reading Matthew 14 first. Matthew 14, verse 32 to 34, it says, "They went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death,' he said. 'Stay here and keep watch.'" We celebrate Easter to commemorate the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. It's a time that we reflect upon what he did on the cross and the meaning of his death and his resurrection, as that then gives way to praise and glory of the Father. And as Jesus sat there in the garden on the eve of his death, as he's praying about what is going to happen, we know from the scriptures that it says sweat begins to come down off of his brow because he is overwhelmed with what's going to happen. It says that he's deeply troubled, deeply distressed, meaning there's this heightened level of awareness. There's this heightened sense of the agony that's about to take place when he goes to the cross. And this shouldn't be shocking to us, because when we talk about the brutality of the cross, when we talk about the flogging, the beatings that he'll go through, when we talk about the nails that will pierce his hands and his feet and a crown of thorns that will be shoved upon his head, we look at that and we go, the crucifixion is one of the most brutal forms of execution ever invented by man. We know it was so brutal that even to push one's feet up, to take a gasp of air was excruciating, and none of us would ever want to have to go through that. And so when we think about the cost of what Jesus did, when we think about the cost of the cross, this is often what our minds go to. And certainly this should be a part of the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection. But as we go through today, what I want us to see, that Jesus just didn't endure a physical pain. But Jesus endured an emotional, he endured a societal, Jesus endured and went through an emotional, mental strain as well. That when we put all of these events together of what happened to him before he went to the cross, what it should do for us is it should give us a greater understanding of the depth of Christ's love, and should in return cause us to magnify and glorify him even more. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to walk through the events so we can fully grasp what Jesus did for you and I on the cross. And so we're going to back up a week just to start at what we call Palm Sunday. Prior to his resurrection, Jesus enters into Jerusalem. We often call this the triumphal entry, as he comes riding in on this donkey, and people line the streets as if it's some sort of victory parade. And as they line the streets, they're shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David! Hosanna in the highest!" And they're waving palm branches, and they're taking off their cloaks, and they're putting them down on the road so Jesus can walk over those. And all of these were, again, expressions of proclaiming Jesus and his salvation. Here comes our King. And the palm branches were waved because they were symbols of victory and triumph. And when they took their cloaks off and they put them on the ground, it was a symbol of honor. It was a symbol of respect. It was recognizing the authority of Jesus in their lives. And as they did that, I wonder, how many of them misinterpreted the coming of the King? Because what we know is that all of that is about to change. I wonder how many of them said, "Jesus, save us," because what they thought was Jesus was going to come and free them from the oppression of the Romans. I wonder how many of them didn't understand what they needed saving for was the forgiveness of their sins. And so as they waved palm branches and laid out their cloaks before Jesus, I wonder how many of them would be then later in the week the ones standing before Pilate shouting out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So Jesus rides in being praised for the glory, the God that he is, and by the end of the week, all of that will change. By the end of the week, he will be vilified because he doesn't meet their earthly expectations. And so Jesus is now dealing with the mental and the emotional toll of a fickle group of people who go from praise in 1 minute to screaming death in another. And so Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And before the Last Supper, we have a couple days, and this is where Jesus goes to the temple, and what does he find? He finds the money changers. And in his anger, he flips over the table saying, "How dare you turn my house into a place of greed and business?" And Jesus will be challenged by the Pharisees, and he confronts them with some parables. He'll spend some time with his disciples talking about the Olive Discourse, where Jesus will explain what's going to happen in the end times. And he gives them some pictures and some signs so they can be prepared for his second coming. And then we also have this beautiful picture where Mary, the sister of Martha, takes some oil and she pours it on his head to anoint him. And then she takes her hair and she wipes his feet. And then we come to the Last Supper. And it's a symbolic picture of what Jesus is about to do, where he breaks the bread and the wine, where he tells his disciples, "My body is going to be broken for you, that my blood is going to be shed and poured out for the forgiveness of man." That Jesus is going to take their punishment. And as Jesus is doing this at the Last Supper, he also gets down and he washes all of his disciples' feet, a symbol of his servanthood, a picture of our ongoing sanctification. And as he washes all of the disciples' feet, he also washes Judas's feet. We know that Judas would be the man that would betray him because Jesus specifically calls him out at that meal in John 13. And then as they're sharing this meal, what do? His disciples begin a conversation that turns into an argument and a dispute. And what are they debating? What are they disputing about? They're wondering who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus says, "Guys, you understand that when I go to this cross, you're all going to be scattered. You're all going to flee." And what does Peter do? Peter says, "Lord, no matter what anyone else does, I will never disown you." And Jesus says, "Oh, Peter, Peter, 3 times you will deny me, and you will know that is true when the rooster crows." So as Jesus is sharing this Last Supper with his closest people for 3 years, 3 years Jesus spent ministering, loving, and caring for him, what does this meal turn into? Instead of enjoying it, it's a realization of betrayal. It's a bickering among his disciples. And it's a man who just refuses to believe what Jesus has just said. We're all going to go and enjoy Easter together, and I'm sure none of us are thinking, "That's how I want my Easter meal to be." And so as time moves near, Jesus says to Peter, James, and John, he says, "Come with me, we're going to go pray." And so he goes into the garden, again, praying to the Father, knowing the agony that's about to happen. Again, the sweats of blood coming down from his brow. And he says to his disciples, "Stay here and watch. Stay here and pray. Let this be a moment of encouragement as I go to pray before my Father about what is to happen. And when Jesus prays and he comes back to his disciples, what does he find? They're asleep. Three times he prays and three times he comes back. And what do? They spend time in selfish slumber while Jesus is praying desperately for the Father. And as he's there in the garden, his time of prayer is interrupted because here comes the armed guards. And he's handed over and he's betrayed with what? A kiss. He's betrayed with a kiss. And I can't imagine what that felt like in that moment for Jesus. But Jesus himself will say in Luke 22:48, he says, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? All these years that we spent together, all the time that I cared and provided instruction and guidance for you, this is what you're going to do. For 30 pieces of silver, you're going to come up and you're going to plant a kiss on my cheek." Now we have to understand that a kiss is not easily given out. A kiss is a sign of intimate love and intimate friendship. And I have to think in that moment, that kiss was a slap in the face to Jesus who just washed Judas's feet. And so as they're there and the guards are there, what does Peter do? He pulls out his sword and he's going to fight for the kingdom of God. And he cuts off the servant's ear, thinking he's doing the work of Jesus. Because this is the only path that men know to glory. And there's another character that we don't often talk about, but there was someone else who was a follower of Jesus. And as all of the guards came and they surrounded Jesus, what did he do? He fled. And when they grabbed onto him to hold him, he wormed himself out of his clothes and he ran away naked because he didn't want to be associated with Jesus. So he's betrayed by Jesus. Peter doesn't get it. He has to do crowd control. And a pile of clothes are left by a follower who fled in fear. A final moment of prayer ended with a feigned kiss of loyalty. A final moment of prayer ended by a mistaken understanding of the coming king. And a final moment of prayer left with a shameful exit by someone who called him his Lord. And so Jesus is arrested and now he has to go to trial. He's going to go through six different trials as they bring conviction against him for the crime of blasphemy so he can be punished for death. And so he's first taken to Annas, who was the former high priest. Now, if you don't know, the high priest was the highest religious authority in the Jewish land. He was the only one that could go into the temple, into the Holy Holies once a year to make atonement for the sins of man. And in there, he would make a sacrifice, a symbolic sacrifice of the shedding of blood, which would cover over the sins of man from Leviticus 16. But Annas was no longer the high priest. The Romans got rid of him because they're like, he's too much of a troublemaker. We can't control that guy. So they got rid of him and they installed his son-in-law, Caiaphas. But the Jews first take him there because he's still highly respected. Annas is kind of the precursor to the rest of the trials. He's the one that's like, I want to make sure that we actually have legitimate crimes to put this guy on trial. And so after some conversation, it's good enough. Away with him. Proceed with the rest of the trials. And so he's then taken to the home of Caiaphas, who is the actual high priest at this time. And he's sitting there and they're questioning Jesus. They're now bringing all these witnesses before Jesus. And what are they doing? They're lying. They're giving false testimony about what Jesus had done and who he said he was. And during this trial, Jesus is hit. He's spat upon. And then they directly ask him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" To which Jesus says, "Yes." And the moment he says that, Caiaphas, the high priest, tears his robe. He says, "We've heard enough. This is blasphemy. This is deserving of death. We need nothing else. He has proclaimed himself to be God when that is a lie," is what they said. And so because of those words, they say, "Well, now we have to have the formal trial. So now we're going to take him before the Sanhedrin." But before we take him to the Sanhedrin, we have the unfolding drama of Peter. That as Peter stands outside the door of Caiaphas's place, he's questioned, "Aren't you one of those followers of Jesus? Aren't you his disciple?" "No, I'm not." "Yes, you are." "No, I'm not." "Yes, you are." "No, I'm not." And the rooster crows. And when that happens, we read Luke 22. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and he wept bitterly. How awful for Peter to look into the face of Jesus, knowing what he said that he would never deny him had come true. And I think sometimes we want to think about this as Jesus going, "I told you so." But knowing the heart and the character of God, I can't see God being spiteful and vindictive that way. But instead, I think when Jesus locked eyes with Peter, I think what Jesus felt was that one of his closest disciples had betrayed him. And the emotional heartache and the pain that he felt. And so he denies him. He goes before the Sanhedrin, which was a group of 70 scholarly men. The Sanhedrin was the judicial and the spiritual court for the Jewish people, that when cases needed to be handled, they were the ones that were dealing with it. And so now they bring Jesus before him. And they're asking the same questions. "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" And yet again, Jesus affirms that statement. And so then again, this is enough to convict this man of blasphemy and put him to death. But unfortunately, at this time, the Jews did not have power. They did not have the authority to convict Jesus, to put him to death. That was the job of the Romans. So now he needed to go before the Romans' authority. And so at first light, when the sun came through, they thought, "Yes, now is the time. Pilate's awake. Let's go banging on his door." And so they bring him to Pilate, the Roman governor, the official law of the land, to convict Jesus. And so they take him before him and they say, "Pilate, this man is claimed to be the king of the Jews." And what are they doing? They're manipulating the terminology that they just accused Jesus of. See, Jesus was just put on trial for proclaiming to be the Messiah. But a Gentile Roman could have cared less about that. And so they know that. So they say, "Jesus is claiming to be king and he's leading a rebellion." Ah, that will get the ears of Pilate. But Pilate doesn't want to deal with this. And he thinks he's got an out because they say that Jesus is from Galilee. And he says, "Oh, perfect. That is King Herod's jurisdiction. Take him up over there and let King Herod handle it." Now, King Herod was really a puppet government. He was put there to appease the Jewish population. But Herod really wasn't Jewish, and the Jewish people didn't like him. But he's taken before Herod. And Herod is like, "This is wonderful. I've been waiting to meet Jesus. I've been waiting to see this guy. Perhaps he will perform a miracle for me. Perhaps he will do something and prove that he is God." However, Herod doesn't get anything. He doesn't get the miracle that he's hoping for. Instead, they just mock and they ridicule him, and he says, you know what, I'm done with this guy. Take him back to Pilate. Let Pilate handle this mess. Let him charge Jesus. And so Pilate is taken, it has to now deal with it a second time. And in his conversation with Jesus, after talking to him, after listening to the crowd, he says, in agreement with Herod, we've come to this conclusion. He called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and he said, you have brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Pilate is literally saying, in agreement with Herod, as the law of the land, this man is not guilty of a crime. And so that should bring relief. An innocent man gets to go free. But in ancient times, the law didn't work that way. Because Pilate is sitting on a political powder keg, knowing that if he lets this man go, his city is going to burn. And so Pilate says, look, this guy didn't do anything wrong, but I'll tell you what. What if I just beat him? What if I beat him really bad for you? What if I flog him and then I let him go? What if I do that? Will that be okay? Will that satisfy you? Because again, Pilate wants to save his city from destruction. He wants to save face. He doesn't want to lose his job, but he thinks this is a happy compromise. And so the response to this, no, it's not good enough. Crucify him. Crucify him. That is the only thing that will satisfy the anger of the crowd. And so Pilate tries desperately. He says, come on, Jesus, help me out here. Work with me here. He says to the crowd, come on, just let me beat him. And you know how the custom is. I always let one of your prisoners go free. Why not let it be Jesus? And the response is, no, we don't want Jesus to go free. Instead, give us Barabbas. Give us the murderer and the insurrectionist. We want him instead of Jesus. And so Pilate is like, Jesus, this is it, man. This is your final straw. You have to understand that I am the one with all power and authority. I am the one that can let you go free. You got to help me out here. You got to give me something. And I love what Jesus says to him in this moment in John 19. He says, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. You think you have power? You think you can set me free? You have no idea, Pilate, what is going on right now. But I know what's going on, and I know what has to happen. And what has to happen is I have to go to that cross. And so for us, as we sit here and we think about these six trials, we think, what injustice. We would be screaming mistrials. We would be screaming appeals. We would be screaming acquittal. This man should go free. This is not justice. I mean, even the Jews didn't follow their own laws. They brought false witnesses. They lied about it. There was no evidence to convict him. And in their commentaries, like the Mishnah, it says that if you were going to convict a man of a crime that was worthy of death, you had to stop a trial at night. But they proceeded through the night. Jesus wasn't allowed any witnesses to defend himself. And the Mishnah also says that you cannot convict a man of death within 24 hours. You essentially needed to sit and think on it. Jesus was convicted in about 9. So they're violating their own rules. And for Pilate, with all the authority that he has, for the fact that he says Jesus didn't do anything wrong, he still allows us to go forward. And in his humanity, Jesus sits through it all while we are infuriated by the injustice. And so Pilate says, here's your king. Crucify him. And so this is the part we tend to think about, the cost of the cross, that Jesus is ridiculed. He's dressed in a purple robe as a symbol of royalty. They don't him with a crown of thorns. They get down on their knees and they mock him, saying, hail the King of the Jews. And then Jesus is beaten and he's flogged. Now, if you don't know what that meant, that typically when you got whipped, they would put shards of glass or bone at the end of the whip. And so that way, when they hit you, it would dig into your flesh and it would rip the skin off the bones of your body. And we are not exactly sure how many times Jesus was flogged. Tradition says 40 lashes minus one, because in Jewish thinking, you could beat a man 39 times, but once you whipped him with the 40th, that would kill a person. And so I'm not exactly sure how many times Jesus was beaten to an inch of his life, but here's what I do know. The prophet Isaiah gives us a picture of what Jesus would look like after these beatings. And in Isaiah 52, it said, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so. Disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Jesus was beaten beyond all recognition. So he's beat, forced to carry the cross, which was a symbol of submission to Roman authority, till he can't carry it anymore and someone else has to carry it. He goes to Golgotha. They put him on that cross. They nail his hands and his feet. They strip him down naked. They spit upon him. The soldiers gamble over his clothes. And even as he hangs there, he's mocked by a criminal next to him. If you're Jesus, get us off this cross. But I think what might have been the worst part of all of this was that as Jesus hung there in Matthew 27, here's what we read. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over the land. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? For 3 hours, darkness covers the land. It's a symbolic picture of what was happening as Jesus hung on that cross. The wrath of God was placed off of him. The cup of wrath that Jesus was praying about in the garden was now here and was being poured out and heaped on Jesus. He who knew no sin would become sin for us. He would become the propitiation of our sins. He would be the substitute, the atoning sacrifice for what we had done and what we deserved. And it would be this that would satisfy the wrath of God. And as darkness covered the land, it was almost as if the light, the presence of God, was removing himself. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned? Why have you deserted? Why have you left me, God? He's quoting Psalm 22:1, which was a psalm written by David. Jesus, who would spend nights alone on a mountaintop praying with his Father, is echoing the words of David, the feeling of anguish, the feeling of separation from the Father. And you and I can never grasp what was going through the psyche of Jesus, the emotional, the mental pain, the spiritual anguish that is happening as Jesus, again, who only knew unity with his Father, in some sense, in some way, is crying out, God, where have you gone? Because all we know as humans is that we are steeped in sin and have only known the separation from God. And so when we speak about the cost of the cross, it's not just the nails. It's not just the thorns. It's not just the beatings and being spit upon. but it's the abandonment by those he loved. It's the injustice that was done to him as a criminal. It was the rejection by society. It was the humiliation. It was the weight of sin that was heaped upon him. And again, it's the sense that there is some sort of chasm that now exists between him and his Father. And all of that together is the cost that Jesus bore for you and I upon that cross. And when he bore that cost and he paid our sins, he gives up his spirit and he says, "It is finished." And we celebrate Easter because this is why it is so meaningful. Because each time we like to come back to this story every year to remind ourselves of what Jesus had to endure. And it gives us a chance to read through the story and say, how many times did I show up in that story? Because if we go back through, what do we realize? We are the greedy money changers in that story. We are the disciples that promise we will never deny, and we abandon Jesus the first moment that we get. We are the authority that uses our power to condemn and not save. We are the jealous Pharisees who are fearful that we'll lose our power. We are Pilate who stands there and says, "I can let a man go free, but I fear man more than I fear God." We are the fickle crowd that waves our palm branches in victory. And then when Jesus doesn't meet our expectations, we turn around and demand his execution. And when all of this was happening, when Jesus endured all of this, what does he do? Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he doesn't open his mouth. Jesus went to the cross. And when he hung on the cross, he looked at John and he said, "There's my mom. Take care of her." And then as Jesus hung on the cross, he prayed to the Father. He said, "Father, forgive these people. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive these people that have just beat me and tortured me maliciously. Forgive these people that spat on me. Forgive these people that mocked and humiliated me. Forgive those soldiers who are dividing up my clothes as I sit here with nothing on. Father, forgive them." And as the one criminal mocks him, the other one turns and he says, "Jesus, will you remember me? Can I enter into your kingdom?" And Jesus ignores the taunts of the one that didn't want him, but he turns to the repentant and he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then in Matthew 27, starting in verse 50. "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people." He hung on the cross, gave up his spirit. He cried, "It is finished. I am the final sacrificial lamb of God that has died for your sins." And when that happened, the veil was torn. The veil that separated the Holy of Holies from everywhere else. The veil that was a separation between God and us because of our sinfulness was ripped open, because God now said that what was a hindrance to you and I, what was an obstacle, has been done with. Your sins are now gone, and Jesus is the bridge. Jesus has filled the gap between you and I. And so what we've been given as a new resurrection of life. You know, I think about Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus went to that cross while you and I were sinners. While we spit upon him and mocked him, he willingly went to die for us. And then in John 17, as we stand as enemies of God in our sinfulness, we are told in John 17 that God did not send his son in the world to condemn it, but to save the world through him. Because God's desire has been and will always be to reconcile the brokenness of man, to reconcile the lost, to reconcile those without hope back to him out of his unconditional and sacrificial love for us. And so when we go through this and we hear all of these words, what do we do with it? If we don't know Jesus, if we have yet to proclaim his Lord and Savior, what Jesus is calling out to you and saying, humbly submit yourselves, confess, repent, call out to me, and I will be the God that will love you forever. And if we have already made that confession, if we have already proclaimed that, if our lives are already a reflection of the love of Jesus, what do? We put our hands in the air and we praise him. Because we live in a world of sin. But when we live in the name of Jesus Christ, there is an eternal security of ours that can never, ever be taken away. He gives us new meaning and he gives us new purpose. And because Jesus rose from the dead, it proves everything that he said. It proves that he is God, and it proves that our sins are forgiven. So then when we think about any character in the story, who we should be in this moment, we should be like Mary. We should be the ones who are anointing the head of Jesus and weeping and washing his feet with our hair. That is the response that we should have. So as we close this out, as we pray, as we sing, guys, this is an open sanctuary for you. This is open for you to do whatever it is that the Spirit is calling you to do. So as we sing a song together and then Dave prays and we have a special music where we'll be sitting for, you can stand whenever you want. You can put your hands in the air. You can cry out, amen, hallelujah. You can sit down and you can just pray. You can, in quiet meditation, thank the Lord for what he's done. If you want to come forward, you're welcome to come forward. You want to stand in the aisle. You want to stand in the back. You want to grab a brother and sister and just hug and hold hands. I don't care. What I care is that you get yourself in line with the Spirit. And if you're sitting here and you're coming and you're like, I don't know Jesus, my family member made me come today. If you're here because you came because you're like, I don't know what it is, but my life's a mess. And you're like, I don't know who Jesus is, but I want Jesus. I'm here. I'm here right up front and you'd come talk to me. Pastor Josh is in the back. You go talk to him. And we have Bibles for you at the Welcome Center that we would love to give away. Quite frankly, if I had to spend any amount of money, it would be spending it on the number of Bibles that we have to give away, because it is in the Scriptures that we know who our Lord and Savior is. And we want nothing more for you to then know who Jesus is. So it's an open invitation. Do not let yourself be cumbersed by any thoughts of what are people going to think? Everyone's going to have eyes on me. Quite frankly, if you do anything, I think it's only going to bring encouragement and praise to the Father even greater. Jesus died so that we could be free. And because Jesus died, we have victory. Let's pray. Lord, this is a day of celebration. Lord, we know the cross was costly. We just went through all of that. Lord, we can't imagine what you endured. And Father, I don't want us to take it lightly. I want us to expose our sins. But Father, may we rest in the glorious name of who you are. May we rest in the fact that you have redeemed us, you loved us, you cared for us. Father, you have made a way so that we could be back into a right relationship with you, that your Spirit then comes down, dwells within us, transforms our hearts so that we can live new and afresh today, tomorrow, until you call us home, where we will spend the glories of your kingdom forever. God, there is no greater news than to be able to say that you have risen from the grave. And to that we thank you. Amen.